Good morning again. The last time I spoke, we covered, well, I don't know if it was the last time. It wasn't the last time I spoke, but one of the last times I spoke gave part one. I talked about God as a father. It's an important topic to cover because of where we are today in time. Where we are drifting further and further from the idea of God, especially from the idea of God as a father within the world. People are trending toward an impersonal and distant God. You see that more and more, and even trending towards removing God altogether, and it has been a trend for a while. We covered how people think God, the Father, is the harsh God of the Old Testament. That has been a long time thinking process, that God is the harsh God of the Old Testament. In people's minds, there's a question about that personal God, if he was personal. Questions such as, how could God let this happen? Whatever this is, how could he let this happen? God had to send his son in the New Testament because he was too harsh. He had to send the softer God in the New Testament. Now, there are many variations of those comments that we've heard over the years. We know, and we do very much understand, that the one who became Jesus Christ in the New Testament is actually very active in the Old Testament, extremely active in the Old Testament. There's something I wanted to clarify from that first message. You may have caught it, may not have. But I was asked this question after my last message about God as a father. In my last message and in other messages that we've heard it in different places. I've heard it many times. I've actually said it. Different times, we hear the statement, the one who became Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. The problem with that statement is the word the. That means solely, the. It makes the statement sound that he was the only God in the Old Testament. I want to make it clear that God the Father is also in the Old Testament. I would never feel confident or comfortable being able to say which one is which at all times. There's no possible way. They are both in the Old Testament. So whenever you hear that, that is definitely not the direction that we want to go, that Jesus Christ was the only God in the Old Testament. Not at all. They were both there and active. So I think it is a better way to say it, that the one who became Jesus Christ was very active, and he was extremely active in the Old Testament as well. So I appreciate the question. I love questions like that. It's one that I've thought about. It's one that I've thought about on my own terms as well. You know, is that a right statement? Well, no, it's not a right statement. It's not 100% wrong if you take the out, but it isn't a right statement either. Last sermon on the topic of God, we discussed that we are not going to understand everything about God. I wish I could, and at some point we will, and that will be amazing. That'll be so good. But we do have the privilege of understanding certain things, that he takes on the form of a father. And I hope as I continue to grow and mature and develop that I will understand God more and more and more. But there is just so much, obviously, to him that we're not going to understand in our physical state. It's important for us to see that. We talked about how we have to understand God as a father to give us a different picture altogether. One, he is a father, and this was part one. You should already have had this, but I wanted to recap. He is a father through creation, not just through creation of beings, spiritual and physical, but also all creation. The second thing we covered is he is a father through the physical life of Jesus Christ, that physical life. Truly one of a kind, unlike anything else. We should never get used to the whole idea of Christ being the only begotten Son of God. That's an amazing thing. It's remarkable. The third thing we covered is he is a father through being a spiritual father. He is a father by instilling abilities as a spiritual father in our lives. He gave us the ability to walk this way of life, to make those choices. He doesn't give that to all creation, but the ability to walk this way, and he gave it to us for a reason. The second part of that is we also are sons and daughters by the spirit of adoption. We talked about that, being heirs, the spirit of adoption. So our view of God, which is a big topic, is important to understand what we've been given to understand, that gift, that wonderful thing that God gives us to understand of him being God as a father. Just the idea of God as a father shows us four different things. You don't have to write these down. Again, these are just recaps. Shows us four things. That one, that he is already invested in each of us, not just total, each of us. He's invested. He's there. He's part of that life. He's very active within that. He's invested. 2, that he's invested in his plan. He pushed the start button, but he stayed around. Because the idea there is, so much of the time, is almost like he pushed the start button and then hands off. Well, he pushed the start button, so to speak, and he stayed. He's invested in the plan that's there. 3, that he isn't going anywhere since he has given us the ability to walk this way. He gave us ability to make those choices. That shows you the mind that he has and presents a future as sons and daughters, a powerful thing. The 4th thing there is his plan includes eternity. It continues to go. We know very little about the kingdom of God. We know a little bit more about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, but very little about the kingdom of God. He hasn't shown us the end because there is no end. It's something to look for. It's something that we hope for and desire so very much. But there's no end. He's invested in that. God has every intention that we succeed. He wants us to grow. He wants us to develop. He wants us to succeed in life. That is a father that is invested. Let's go ahead and go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Excuse me. Matthew 7 and verse 7 says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." This is Jesus Christ speaking. This is his words in the Sermon on the Mount, speaking about the Father. That's what he's talking about. He's instructing. He is the one instructing, as no one knows the Father like he does. No one. There's more that we can get from these 2 verses, but a quick takeaway is, as we spiritually mature, as we grow, as we reach that kind of the picture of fruit, and we reach that perfect ripeness, that spiritual maturity, as we spiritually mature, as we grow, we will be asking the right things. If you think about that, that's something to meditate on. The idea here is building and developing and enhancing the relationship with God the Father, our responsibility. How do we do that? If he is impersonal, if he's harsh, if he's full of anger, if he's non-existent in our lives. And that's part of the idea here that Jesus Christ is talking about. He's not those things at all. Now, Christ is going to present this huge contrast. Let's go to verse 9. It says, "Or what man is there among you who, as if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent?" No good father would do this, and that's Jesus' point. He's clarifying everything. And he goes on to clarify. Verse 11, "If you then, being evil in comparison to God," in comparison to God, "know how to give good gifts to children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" What picture did Jesus paint in their minds? Well, it wasn't that I can ask God for anything I want and he will give it to me. Not at all. That's not the picture, but good things. How could we do this if there was no relationship? That's the point. If there's no relationship there, you have to develop the relationship. That's 2 parts, 2 ways. This is such a strong point that we are to develop a relationship with God, the Father. We see clearly here through Jesus that God wants, desires that personal relationship with his people, with his people. Not only that, but God will give good gifts. That sounds nothing like people think that he is like. God wants to give those wonderful gifts. In fact, one reason of many, Christ came in the flesh was to walk the walk and to teach the way. That was something that he gave us. That's powerful. We'll go more into that in just a minute. To show people how to walk, how to live. To become more Christ-like opens the door to asking for the right things. The more you become like Jesus Christ, the more our mind develops the mind of Jesus Christ, we begin asking the right things. Selfishness begins being pushed away further and further and further, and the right things begin to be asked. Now, let's look at the scripture that I read last time. I'm not sure if we remember it exactly right now, but when the person said that they were scared of God the Father and Jesus Christ for what we're about to read. Now, I told you that story where she said, "I am terrified," and it was an article, "I'm terrified of the Father, but I am just as terrified as Jesus Christ for these words." We'll read those, we'll reread those again this time. It says, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate." The narrow gate, a couple things here. 1, the narrow gate is living by the example Jesus Christ gave us. You walk the walk. It's a specific path. The second thing is, it is a choice to be able to walk through it. It's a choice, something that we think about. You enter the gate. God doesn't funnel people. He likes through one, and everyone else, he's like, nope, nope, nope. You go through that other gate, and I like you people, so you're going to go through this gate. It's not how it works. In fact, he warns. Should we read that? Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. They choose the easier way. They walk through themselves. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. He comes right out and tells us it's not going to be easy. This way will not be easy. Walking as a Christian isn't always going to be easy. Certain parts of the world, it most certainly is not easy now. But he says it's worth it. It's not going to be easy, but there's a great reward at the end of it. It's always worth it. I think people get stuck on the word find within that. There are few who find it. When you read it that way, it gives the connotation that it is hidden and difficult to find. It might be behind a wall, under brush, under a secret passage, whatever it might be. It's difficult to find this way. And some people may say that is not fair, and therefore that is scary. And that terrifies me. Well, we know two things about that. One, God's plan includes all people in his time, his timing. It includes all people. I love that. I repeat it often because it means something to me. It includes all people. All people will have their opportunity to walk through that gate in God's timing to be able to do that. The second thing we see here is the word find doesn't mean you happen upon it. I was walking in the woods and there it was, this gate, and it was just open. And I walked through it, I just happened to find it. Its meaning is actually after seeking, find, discover, come upon. That means you are choosing, you are seeking, you are pursuing. In other words, some will seek and many will not in this time now. So are we truly seeking a gate? When we're looking at this, in this analogy, are we seeking a gate or are we seeking the way to be able to walk like Jesus Christ? Is that what we're seeking? After seeking, viewing, learning, growing, knocking, asking, we begin to walk the narrow way that leads to life is what this analogy is talking about. Many are not seeking that way, but rather seeking their own way. Seeking their own way is too easy to find. This world is full of it. The more we watch, the more we see that wide gate being used. God is not scary. God is the most merciful, loving, patient, pitying Father. He has given us the ability to find the right gate. If God wasn't so loving, he wouldn't care which way we choose. Choose whichever way you want. I don't care. He wouldn't give us a choice. I would like to cover 4 points, how God, and this is part 2, how God is a loving Father. This was something that was asked of me to give, a message, but I found it extremely hard to be able to give it in one part. That's why we covered God as a father. First, to be able to cover God as a loving father is the second part. I found it very difficult to be able to do that. That's why there's 2 parts. But God as a loving father, or God is a loving father. Point 1 is God's love includes, and we already briefly mentioned it, all people. God's love includes all people. Just saying that doesn't capture it well, doesn't capture the meaning. Let's go to Ezekiel 33. This to me shows some of the great depth of God's love. Ezekiel 33. This is to Israel. But we can gather way more than just that here. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Read one verse here. Ezekiel 33, verse 11 says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Meditate on that statement. And that desire of God's. There's a great depth of love in that statement here. A tremendous amount of love. Because that's sometimes not how we think. It's not how we gather things. We see evil people, and our intention, our thoughts are just how evil it is, and we get angry and all of that. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It isn't only that he doesn't get pleasure from the death of the wicked, but that we can see does in fact have pleasure in the success of his people or people when they turn from that evil way, and how beautiful that is. No matter how we look at this, it shows the love that he has for his children, all of his children. We have a plan in place. God put a plan in place. We have three resurrections, but the first two, the first fruits, and the second resurrection is going to be massive. And it includes people to learn God's way of life and to be able to make that choice, be able to walk that way. God put that in place to include all people. Now, we do have a third resurrection, but that's a choice also. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2. Just thinking about what God put in place shows his love for people. 1 Timothy 2, we oftentimes think about that, and our calling was incredibly special. And I think at times in our history, we have taken it that we are indeed more special. No, the calling that we have is indeed very special, but we also look for the time that all people will have that opportunity. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men, that's people, all mankind, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Will there be some that won't? Absolutely, there won't be. There will be some that reject it. We have no idea who they are or how many. There will be some. But God desires all men and women to be saved. Not just saved, but come to the knowledge of the truth. Knowledge of the truth is the path that leads to life, and that's what God desires. That's what he wants. God desires all people to be on that path, to walk through the gate. I find this incredibly comforting to me, because to some degree, this calling is about me, my personal relationship with God. It is about you, your personal relationship with God, because God wants us in his family. But it's not all about us at all. I find that tremendously comforting. It's not about us. We are part of that picture. God has his sights on something so much larger, so much bigger. He has his sights on all people. God, the perfect Father, doesn't have favorites. There is no partiality. He doesn't show partiality. He doesn't look at people like we look at people. That's why we want to develop the mind of Christ, that we start looking at all people like they do. Not only does he not show partiality in the church, he doesn't show partiality. Process? Yes, he has a process that's playing out. He has a calling that's playing out, a plan that's playing out. Partiality? No. I find that comforting because I think many people might not feel they are important to God, and that simply is false, in and out of the church. And it's false. Sometimes a product of love, sadly, is pain. A parent that has a child that goes the wrong way has pain. Why? Because they love them. There's a deep love there. They love their children very much. God hurts when people reject him and his way. God hurts when people live a life so far from the truth. He has pain. God rejoices when a person answers his calling. God rejoices in the death of a saint, somebody that lives their life and they are a saint, a follower of God, a disciple, somebody that's living God's way of life and they die. There's joy to God there. Not that we shouldn't have mourning, but there's a hope there. That's incredibly comforting. God rejoices when people walk back to him. Great story to reflect that is the story of the prodigal son. We know that, or the wasteful son, depending on what you read. The young son walks away, wastes his inheritance, lives a disgusting, if you read it and you look into it, it's absolutely a disgusting, sinful life, falls into difficult and hard times, eventually humbles himself and stumbles back to his father. And what does the father do? Welcomes him back and rejoices. They have a party. It is a wonderful thing. It's an incredible thing that shows the love of God. How powerful that is. Thought that was a good point to start with because his love is so big. His plan includes all people. It's so much bigger than just me. So much bigger than that. Point number two is our Father molds us. Our Father molds us. Just think of the process of a molding process, what that entails, what that takes. And we think about our Father and think about us, and he molds us. Let's go to Proverbs 17. There were quite a few scriptures we could have gone to, but then this would have been kind of a too long of a message. And I think this captures it quite well. Proverbs 17, kind of the wisdom of Solomon being able to take a few words and adding a lot of meat within it. Proverbs 17, verse 3. Proverbs 17, verse 3 says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts." Great lesson here. The refiner's pot is likened to what God does with our heart, with man's heart, as we grow and develop. The refiner melts down the metals. The impurities all sift to the top. He sifts that off, and a pure metal is in the end. Whether it's gold, silver, or whatever they're doing, they're able to remove the impurities and make it more pure, whatever it might be. That is indeed God's journey with us. Why would he go through that process? And you have to ask why. Why would he go through that process if growth in us wasn't his desire? He'd be hands off. It wouldn't matter. But he goes through this process. If he wasn't a loving father, why would he concern himself in this process at all? Yet he does involve himself very much. God is so hands-on in our lives that he is constantly and consistently there beside us in all that we do. Refining is one thing, but then what? What happens after the refining process? You have this go on, you have this more pure metal, then what? Here's a description I found. It said, "After refining, the molten metal is poured from the furnace into a ladle and then teamed into ingot molds." So being able to put into these molds. You're not done with the purifying process alone. It helps move you to the next state. There's more to that process that has to be done. However, there are two parts to this point. They both are part of that our Father molds us. A is heating, and B is shaping. I'd like to look at A first. Our Father molds us by applying heat. Our Father molds us by applying heat. Here's a little bit of a short story. When Abby was a baby, very, very young, not walking yet, barely crawling, she wanted to climb everything. And we lived in a two-story house, and she was always climbing the stairs. Now, we didn't want to completely gate it off and not have her do that. But at the same time, we wanted her to be able to get her legs under her a little bit more before climbing. And so we would keep telling her no. And it was a 13 flight of stairs. And we'd find her halfway up. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Continually just, it was all the time. So what it was we had a 13 flight of stairs, a landing, and then another five stairs going up to the other two bedrooms. And so we were up on that landing, and Jen and I were just talking, and Abby sees the five stairs, and she starts climbing it, and I thought, okay, I've got to do the father thing. So I let it happen. I could see what was going to happen. I knew it was going to happen. I went over there, but I just waited, and sure enough, she fell down one step, and it scared her. It didn't hurt her at all, but it scared her really bad. But she learned. It made an imprint in her mind to listen to Daddy, to listen to Mommy, and she was more careful at that. But we never gated anything off, but it was something that we had to let happen. We let her fall, and that's sometimes very difficult to let her fall. So my reaction, my initial reaction to both girls, to actually my family, is to shelter. If I could put a bubble around them, that would be great. Well, there's very wrong things about that. There's a lot of dangers in this world, but putting a bubble around your family is not very healthy, not at all. There's problems with that. Came up with five problems that I could see by doing that. So sometimes, even though I don't want to, I step back. Very difficult. One, you're not going to shelter them from all danger. It's impossible. It is absolutely impossible. And as this world continues to go the direction this world is going, the dangers out there will get more and more. The second thing is they will never learn if you completely shelter them at all. They will never learn. Three, the real world gets more difficult when certain lessons aren't learned. If they don't learn things now, it's going to be very hard when they have to learn them later. Four, wisdom is often built by experience. You know how many painful experiences I've had before the light went on? It's wisdom. Wisdom is gained by experience. I'd rather have good experience than bad, but a lot of bad experiences teach us wisdom as well. And five, the fifth thing, is after learning the hard lesson, hearing wisdom is often better received. Ah, now I understand what you were talking about. Part of being a parent. A loving parent sometimes lets their children fall to learn valuable lessons. At times, the wide reason we went through all of that little short story, God lets us fall into various trials, but it's always for a reason. God allows things to happen for a reason, for our growth. Let's go to James 1. We've been here different times. We hear this in messages. I've heard this in different messages so many different times, and people come at it at different angles. You can get a lot from this. James 1, verse 2. James 1, verse 2 said, "My brethren, count it all joy." And the very first time you ever heard that, you said, "That is absurd." Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because there's nothing joyful about them. Well, I've changed my attitude on that. There is. Faith produces patience. God does not put a safety net out for certain trials in our lives. He doesn't do that. We can tend to think or feel, why is he allowing this to happen to me? You probably heard that. You probably have said it. I've said it. Why is God allowing this to happen to me? Years later, you say, oh, now I get it. Now I understand. God's simple answer is to produce something greater in you. It's to produce something. Throughout the length of the trial, a more pure character product can be produced in us. The impurities can be sifted off. That heating process begins, melts everything. The impurities come to the surface, and he takes those off. Tell me that isn't a loving God. Something pure is left behind. We say, that hurts. And it should. Something's being removed. He is more interested. I want to emphasize this point. He is more interested in the end result than the current condition. I'm not saying he's not interested in the current condition. He's the God of comfort. He will be there to comfort us. He produces comfort in us so we can comfort one another. God is the God of comfort. But he is more interested in the end result than the current condition, because he has a goal for what's in the future, for being in the family of God, because he's more concerned with being in his family than being comfortable now. Let's go to 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1, verse 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." These things keep coming up. Verse 7, "that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In our physical lives now, we are grieved by various trials. It's a way of life. It's just going to be what happens. Why? "That the genuineness of your faith may be produced." That heating process, producing something within us, a product of God's refining process. Why? Why go through that process? Let's back up a little bit. Let's go to verse 3. This is why. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." That's powerful words. "Reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." This is the why. Verse 7, "that the genuineness of your faith," that's something so important for what we just read, "being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In our physical lives now, we are again grieved by various trials. This product of genuine faith needs to be produced in us to receive our inheritance. That's what we're working towards. Again, God's desire that we are in his family is once again shown. His desire for us. B, Our Father molds us by applying pressure or shaping. By applying pressure or shaping. The refined metal is poured into a mold. A refined heart can have the same type of process. Let's go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, as to children, as sons and daughters, as to people of God. My son, do not be despised, or do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." God disciplines those who he loves. Why? It is the molding part of the process that is uncomfortable, but it's the part of the process where God can start developing us in his image. That's the mold. Getting rid of the things that shouldn't be there in our lives. We're not talking about idols. We're talking about likeness. We're talking about we were created in the likeness of God. Now we're trying to and striving and wanting and desiring so badly for perfection, to become more like him. This is the process that people ask, how can God be a loving God if he is so hard? This hurts. Why? Why doesn't he ease up a little bit? I've heard this one. I don't think a loving God would discipline me. Isn't that what grace and mercy is for? Well, it's full of grace and mercy when he does discipline us. In fact, I believe God, because of God's mercy and grace, he disciplines us. I thank God for the discipline that he has had in my life. And there has been a lot of that. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, children. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, or of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. This is encouraging because all of us have felt that discipline, have we not? All of us have felt that. That is good. The problem, however, would be if that discipline stopped, if it was done, and he was hands off. It's not what we want. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Again, human fathers make their own mistakes. We do the best we can or should, but we don't compare to God, our Father. That's a problem that finds its way in there, is that someone's father can skew our idea of God. And God is a father. God is the perfect father. That last statement, that we may be partakers of his holiness, is developing us in his image. That is such a powerful thing to think about. Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Pressure is applied. Shaping begins. Discipline is needed for growth. God's personal touch in our lives shows his involvement and immense interest in our lives. Otherwise, he would have no discipline process. But he does. The word chastening means two things, but they're completely intertwined. You can't disconnect them. They're both together. The word chastening in Thayer's means the whole training and education of children, God with us. And the second part is reproof and punishment. Both of those, very hands-on, very much there. I think that just gives this passage a greater picture of instruction and correction by love of our Father that he gives us. Point three. Is God sent? Okay, this one, we hear this at various times throughout the year. We hear this going into Passover. We talk about it on Passover, leading into the days of unleavened bread. But throughout the year, we see this. We hear this. We talk about it. But we can't not put it into this message of God as a loving Father. Point three is God sent his Son. Just think about that as from a father perspective and what he is doing for his creation. Outstanding. There are two aspects I will bring out. A pattern for imitation. There's more that we can get from it than just two, but for the purpose of this message, a pattern for imitation, and B, to cover our sins. Just think about the Father's approach from this. So A pattern for imitation. Think about that for a second. God, as a loving Father, gave us something to look at and emulate, saying, this is the way that you need to walk. This is how you think. This is how you do it. And by his inspiration, all of it's written down for us to learn from and grow from. Something that he gave us. Artists often look at real-life scenery and paint it on a canvas. They are looking at that example. Our lives are to be much the same thing as an artist, putting that on a canvas. You say, wow, that looks really good. But that we're supposed to be doing the same thing, looking at how Christ walked, looking at how he lived, and trying to put it into our own lives as well. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Excuse me, Ephesians 2. You could actually put this back to the last point we covered as well. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ, Ephesians 2, verse 10, created in Jesus, Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are God's workmanship. The works Jesus Christ did, we are to do. We are to follow. His life example is to be painted in our lives, that our lives resemble the life of Jesus Christ. As he steps, we step. Being the workmanship, the craftsmanship of God, and it is a craftsman, he is a craftsman, also shows the fingerprints of God in our lives. Every craftsman, anyone who's ever worked with wood or painted something or created something, your fingerprints, and I'm not talking about the oil on your fingers, you are part of that creation. You put yourself in it. The same thing with God, with us. Have you ever been in a place, here's an example, have you ever been in a place that you haven't been in for a long time? Maybe you go back to a high school reunion. Maybe you go to a congregation you haven't been to for a really long time. And you come across somebody, it's a teenager, and you know exactly who they belong to, never meeting them before, but you know exactly who they belong to. In the congregation that I lived for about 15 years, there was a family that the son and the father were identical. It was just a mini-me. The guy was 6'3", and it was a mini-me of his father. His walk, his gait, his mannerisms, his smile, his laugh, his sloppiness, how they ate, everything, and it looked like it. If you never knew him and you came into a congregation, you looked, oh, wow, I definitely know who that person belongs to. You say, I'm pretty sure I know who their parents is. That is more or less what this is talking about here. God gave us an example that we can imitate and look more like him. Identity. Being able to look more like him. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, while he was reviled, did not revile in return. And that is just phenomenal to think about. Every time I come across that scripture, his perfection, what he left behind is an example. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Christ leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. This shows an incredible, incredibly loving elder brother, but it also shows the loving of the Father. How much he loves us. He wanted to leave us an image. He is trying to refine us to be and mold us to be. He left this image for us to be able to emulate. In other words, he is who I am wanting you to strive to become, is what God's statement is. God is so invested in our lives. He built a future he desires us to be a part of. Be part of this process. Covered our sins. We cover this one a lot. We talk about this one a lot. Let's continue in verse 24. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, "Who himself, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." It says souls, but that is lives, of your lives. This has to be, this has so much in it about the love of Jesus Christ, but profoundly the love of the Father as well, what he did. He sent his Son for my sins. He sent his Son for your sins, our faults. Now, we can't cheapen his death by saying there's nothing that we have to do. We have to ask for forgiveness when we sin, and we have to repent. We have to change. There's actions that we do have to do. But God is so involved in our lives, his love is so great, that we have every opportunity to make it into his family. He doesn't withhold anything for us to be able to do that. How's that for love? We couldn't make it there without him. Impossible. Let's read verse 25 again. "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your lives." God provided an overseer of our lives. Every opportunity for our success is provided. It's laid out. His involvement in our lives is unmatched. The greatest of fathers this world has ever seen does not compare to the love God has given to us. Each of us. Not even close. Number four. Point four. This one is very important for many, many out there, and I'll say it's very important for every single person in God's church. Point four, you are never alone. You are never alone. Go to John 14. We read through this on Passover. John 14. John 14. In verse 15, John 14 and verse 15 says, "If you love me," there's an if you love me, then there's a statement, "keep my commandments." This is conditional. Our lives first have to change to live by the example Jesus Christ left behind. And by doing that, we have verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." The Father is the one who gives his power. But did we catch that last part of about our God's love for us? He said that he may abide with you forever. There's no end to it, forever. To me, that sounds like a father who wants his children to overcome, to succeed, to develop, to feel and know his presence. Why is that important? Verse 17, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you." At that time it was with you, "and will be in you." And the disciples later would have God's Holy Spirit be given to them. But that was the process of conversion. In verse 18, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." This is just reiterating the point that once we have God's power, we are adopted and begotten into the family of God. Again, not yet born, we're begotten into it. But how powerful is that? We have God's power within us. Those are powerful, comforting, and helpful words. "I will not leave you orphans. You are heirs and you are children." God is our loving Father. So in conclusion, I think this subject is vital for our understanding. Could it be much bigger? Absolutely. This world not only is confused on God, they are confused on God as a loving Father. On both parts, God is a Father as a whole, but God is a loving Father. We had 4 points. 2 points were broken down into 2 subpoints, so that's really, we kind of had 6 points in this. This doesn't scratch the surface, and I think in the coming years we will begin to add to this. I don't want to have a series where it's part one, part two, part three, part four, part five. I don't want to do those things. But over the coming years, I would like to add to this, that we can continue to grow in our understanding of God the Father. But what we covered today was, one, God's love includes all people out there. Two, our Father molds us with part A, our Father molds us by applying heat, allowing us to fall into trials, to grow through or to go through things in order to produce a more pure character product. There's a reason for it. It's why he does it, and it's completely out of love. Our Father molds us by applying pressure. The proper discipline at the proper time is needed for growth. Three, God sent his Son for two reasons, well, for more than two reasons, but what we went over, God sent his Son as a pattern for imitation. God sent his Son to cover our sins. Just think about that for the love of God that he has for us, to send his Son, to send the one so that we could have our sins forgiven, bought and paid for. Number four, you are never alone. He is there abiding in us. We have him with us at all times. Our God is very involved in our lives. He wants to be part of our lives in all that we do, in everything that we do. We don't pray to God out of guilt. We pray to God because we want to go to him. We want to speak with him. We want him more in our lives. He has opened the doors to build a personal relationship with him, and that is beautiful. He disciplines us out of love, but he also encourages us out of love as well. As James 4:8 says, I'll just read it. James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." We need to be the people that recognize God as our loving Father and draw near to him and not keep him at a distance. He wants that relationship. He desires that relationship. Let's be the people who let the relationship develop as sons and daughters of our great loving Father.